Take your Bible and open to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we'll begin reading today in verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Last week we got about knee deep into this chapter before we stopped. I think I mentioned to you last week that there was a huge temptation to just cover this chapter all in one whack. I think that's what my good brother and friend Jason Schultz did, and I can understand the reasoning for that. It's one dream and the interpretation, the whole chapter. But this text before us today is really the reason specifically that I have broken it up the way that I have. This is a very important text of Scripture. I'm not in any way suggesting that Amos is not important or that Luke is not important or that Romans is, but this one matters for your interpretation of things that are said elsewhere. And so we will spend some time here today. Now, I hope that you recall that last week when we began this chapter, we traveled back in time. In other words, chapter 7 actually chronologically occurs somewhere between chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel. Babylon is still in power. Belshazzar is on the throne. He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who probably has been dead for about a decade here. And if you studied with us through Daniel chapter 5, you will recall that Belshazzar was a wicked, wicked man. And I cannot help but believe that that was probably common knowledge, at the very least in the city of Babylon. And the Jews that lived there may have had more of a reason for concern once Belshazzar came to the throne than maybe they did when Nebuchadnezzar was sitting on the throne. I say that because before most of them had even arrived in Babylon, Daniel had already been lifted up to this place of prominence by Nebuchadnezzar, and he had the king's ear, so to speak. That means that their transition from Israel to Babylon actually went a whole lot more smoothly than it could have gone had Daniel not been lifted up. But now Nebuchadnezzar's not in power anymore, and Daniel is not part of this government. He doesn't seem to have any post. He certainly doesn't have the influence that he once wielded when Nebuchadnezzar was king. So perhaps God gave Daniel this vision to give the Jews hope. I don't know that for sure, but that certainly seems plausible. Now, if you recall last week, as we looked at the first 8 verses, we looked at Daniel's beastly vision. And in that vision or that dream, it's described by both those words, he was introduced to these 4 wild beasts. A lion with eagle's wings, a lopsided bear, a four-headed leopard with wings on its back, and then some creature that is unlike anything Daniel had ever seen, something Daniel could not describe in earthly language. All these represented kingdoms. The first one represented Babylon, the second one the Medo-Persian Empire, the third one the Empire of Greece. All of those in this book are named by name. But this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom, if you will, it broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And then it says there that it had 10 horns, and then out of those 10 horns, another little horn raised up. But as you can see in the passage that we're looking at today, that little horn became a dominant horn. But I hate to put you off another week on interpreting that section, but that's really the last part of the chapter, so we're not going to talk very much about that today. Today, we specifically want to look at the Son of Man's dominion, or the dominion of the Son of Man. In this text, we will see that this human, yet divine figure is awarded a kingdom by the Father Himself. This had to amaze Daniel. Let's get into this. So Daniel begins there in verse 9, and he says that he looked, and this is a statement that is made repeatedly through this chapter. I looked, I looked, I looked. It's like he is just drawn into this dream and he cannot look away. He's in a trance almost. I looked and thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I have no doubt that Daniel is amazed by what he sees here, and we ought to be fascinated by this vision. Now, this event follows these 4 kingdoms that we studied about last week. Kingdoms which, as I said, cover the time that Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21. Hopefully we'll look at that later in this sermon. And as we'll see next week, this final kingdom represented the fourth beast. And it is the kingdom that will be in power when Jesus returns. And the little horn, the small horn that come up, is the final king of that world empire. So there is some bit of chronological order here in this dream. Then notice Daniel continued to look and he's captivated by what he saw. Thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. I have never been on trial before for anything. I very well could have if I'd have been caught. But I haven't, thank God. He is merciful to me. I cannot imagine the fear to be on trial and for the judge to walk in who has all the power that human government allows to either free me or send me to jail. Or perhaps even worse if the crime is major enough. But this is not just any judge. This is the Ancient of Days. This is power like I never want to stand before with him as my judge. So it says here that Daniel saw this courtroom setting, a judgment, if you will. He'll actually use that language later. He says thrones, plural, were placed. Commentators go into great details about who are on these thrones, and I mean, they're just all over the place. Some say that these are angels, but to me, angels are mentioned here a little bit later in the passage. Some say these are members of the Trinity. Maybe so, and that seems plausible. Others say, well, no, these are the saints. That certainly is possible. We know that the saints will play a part in judgment to some degree. As hard as it is for us to fathom that, that is true. The Apostle Paul told the church in Corinth, do you not know that you will judge angels? We just aren't told who these are. And it's not the primary point of the passage. It's maybe one of those things that we like to debate. It seems like that's the type of things that we often get caught with. What is that minor point when we miss the forest for the trees, so to speak? If it's vitally important, we'd have been told, but that's not the point here in the passage. Whomever these people are, I assume that their judgment will be more passive than active. In other words, God is the actual judge. And we need to keep that fresh in our minds. So thrones, plural, were placed. But on one throne, the most central character of all eternity steps forth. And it says that the Ancient of Days took his seat. Without question, this Ancient of Days refers to God. There's no doubt of that. By the way, this is a title used for God only in Daniel chapter 7. Never used for him anywhere else. That's interesting. Look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Look at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. This is only used of God here in Daniel 7, but it is quite a telling title. Very similar to the words that Moses spoke. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And this Ancient of Days, who is God from everlasting to everlasting, He was God before creation. He will be God throughout the eternal ages. This one took His seat like a judge sits at the bench. He's described here as one whose clothing was white as snow. No doubt speaking of true justice. Justice is not always served in the court system in our country or any other country, for that matter. Sometimes the guilty walk. And sometimes the innocent is convicted. But that will not be the case when God sits as the judge. So He can wear clothing which represents true, complete, righteous justice. It says here, even the hair of His head was like pure wool. When we look at someone with white hair, we see age. But there should be some wisdom that accompanies that age. There isn't always, but there should be. Of course, God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. And He uses knowledge rightly all the time. Interestingly, Jesus, our Lord, is described very similarly to this in the book of Revelation. In the very first chapter, those of you who went with us through Revelation may remember that. And we do know that all judgment has been committed to the Son. There is no question about that. But this Ancient of Days here in Daniel 7 seems to be the Father, and we'll see that as we work through this passage. The Father and the Son are seen very distinctly here. Some would tell us that the Trinity is a New Testament doctrine, but I declare to you that it is not. It is a biblical doctrine from start to finish, and we see it right here. Now, Jesus certainly is the Trinitarian agent through whom judgment will occur, thus the similarity with Revelation chapter 1. But here in Daniel's vision, it is the Father that we see on this particular throne. And notice this judgment scene. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Well, I'd be scared to death to be standing in a human courtroom. I can't fathom this. Now, fire is often used in the Bible not only as a symbol for judgment, but sometimes as a symbol for God Himself. God is a consuming fire. It was that Shekinah glory that led them around in the wilderness. No doubt, this represents God as that consuming fire here. His throne is fire. The wheels of His throne are fire. Fire issues forth from His throne. This throne is similar to thrones that were often used in the Near East at this time. It is a chariot throne, something very similarly to what Ezekiel described in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 28. I would love to read that passage to you today, but we do not have time. Put that, though, down. Write that down and go read Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 28. You will not be able to miss the similarity between Ezekiel's vision of God's throne and what is mentioned here. And then the text here in Daniel 7 says, 1,000 thousands served Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. This probably refers to angels. It's possible that it refers to humans in judgment, but most likely this refers to angels. Understand, 10,000 was the highest number the people in the ancient world used. 10,000. And yet here in this text, we see the largest number in the ancient world squared. In other words, it's multiplied by itself. 10,000 times 10,000. We could almost say infinity times infinity. Now, not exactly. There is certainly a definite number of angels, but we're not far off in our thinking there. It's the largest number possible times the largest number possible. We're given this phraseology to show that there is an innumerable number of the angelic host who are at God's beck and call anytime He desires to use them. And lest we be left in the dark, Daniel makes it very clear to us what's going on here. The court sat in judgment. This is a courtroom. That's what we're meant to see. And the books were opened. Listen, God is a record keeper. And He is a perfect record keeper. But He doesn't keep records for the reason that Todd Bryant keeps records. I keep records because I am liable to forget something. That is not the case with God. He remembers everything distinctly. In fact, to say that God remembers something really isn't to give Him full credit. He knows everything. He doesn't have to recall it from His memory as if He forgot it. He knows everything all the time. These records are kept for proof for the accused, not for God's memory. And then it says in verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So Daniel's mind was intrigued by this horn, which, as I said last week, represents this final Gentile king when Jesus returns in glory. We'll talk about that here just for a few moments. But he says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Daniel's intrigued because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. Later in this chapter, in verse 25, we are told, he shall speak, that's this horn, he shall speak words against the Most High. Blasphemous words. Daniel's interested to see how this turns out for him. Now, there's no doubt how this is going to end, but Daniel wants to see it. And by the way, it's amazing just how swiftly God can enact judgment when He so desires. Just like that. And we, every one of us individually, may be that close to meeting God. We don't know that our next breath is guaranteed to us. We know that this evidence was brought forth. We know that this boastful king was condemned. And we see his sentence carried out here. But that's not all we see. This is not just his sentence. This is a sentence of the entire fourth beast. The fourth kingdom. This is not only the king, but his kingdom as well, the one that Daniel struggled to describe. Daniel says of that fourth kingdom, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. That's a similar image to what we see in Revelation chapter 19. In that passage that shows the glorious appearing of our Lord from heaven and the armies of heaven following Him in, it says this, and the beast, which is representative, by the way, of the horn here, that final leader, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence and had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. This is how quickly our God can judge His enemies. This horn and His kingdom will suffer the consequences of their attitude towards God. Now verse 12 is rather difficult. Of all of this passage, verse 12 is probably the most difficult to exactly nail down what is meant. It's not as easy as it reads. As the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now we know that Daniel has already told us that this fourth kingdom stamped out the first three kingdoms completely. He stamped with his feet everything that was left. But you understand, he didn't kill every single human being that lived in those areas. I mean, there were people still left in those lands. They were just dominated by the fourth and final kingdom. And they were dominated by this final king of this final kingdom. And it seems, at least to some degree here, this verse speaks of liberation for these people from the dominance of that fourth kingdom. They're set free from what they suffered at the hands of that kingdom. But they are not in any way rulers. Notice specifically, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So the people that this fourth kingdom dominated, the king is gone, he is destroyed, he is judged. His kingdom is destroyed and judged. And then some people are left in those areas to live apart from that dominating influence, it would seem. And then we get to verse 13, which is just rich. Verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. His mind just has to be reeling at this point. Listen, I saw one come with the clouds of heaven like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this one who is like a son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That all nations, or that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We'll spend the rest of our time here today. There's a lot to be explained. This is the climax of Daniel's dream. This is what the dream has been working up to here. We are introduced here to an individual who no doubt had to puzzle Daniel to some degree. The language suggests that. But first of all, he saw this one coming with the clouds, and that alone is a description that describes deity. One who is God. One who possesses God-like attributes. He's coming with the clouds. But what puzzled Daniel is the fact that this was one like a son of man. So you've got one here who is like a son of man, but he's got God-like characteristics. I mean, it had to be running through Daniel's head, how can a mere man come with the clouds? And how can a mere man be given such an exalted position? How can a son of man be described as deity? And yet, that's exactly what he sees here. And it tells us here that this son of man came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him as if he is some type of representative or something. Look to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 obviously follows this scene in chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we see this heavenly throne room scene, much like we see here in Daniel. The order is very similar. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we get a lot of the same information that we get here in Daniel 7. We just get more of it in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 begins with the Father being viewed as being on the throne with a scroll in His hand. Look, Revelation 5:1, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now this is clearly a very important scroll. Some commentators describe this scroll as something like a title deed, something that will be used throughout the book of Revelation to eject the usurper from this planet, the god of this world. He's going to be cast out. This book is going to tell you how it's done, so you can see why they describe it in that way. Verse 2 says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?'" I mean, it's an important book. We need Satan gone. Who can open this book? Verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it." Well, boy, if the book of Revelation ended right there, we'd be in quite a mess. But thankfully it doesn't. Verse 4 says, "And I," that's speaking of the Apostle John, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." He saw how important this was. Verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And then heaven erupts in praise. Look at verse 9. "They sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you,'" speaking to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Praise to God. Praise to God. Look at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This one here is worthy to be praised. This is why he is presented in Daniel 7 before the Ancient of Days. Same one. This Son of Man in Daniel 7 is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, following chapter 5 in the book of Revelation, as you read through it, it explains just how these earthly kingdoms give way to the kingdom of Jesus. Here in Daniel 7, we have the Cliff's Notes version, a very succinct, you know, giving of information similar to that. Here it says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Dominion just refers to his authority to rule. Glory speaks of the honor that is associated with that authority to rule. And the kingdom describes the type of government that it is. It is a kingdom. It has a king. It is a monarchy. Michael Vlock writes here, quote, here a heavenly scene results in an earthly kingdom over the nations. That's exactly what we see. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Understand this. This kingdom of the Son of Man is consistent with those kingdoms that we saw in these other beasts. It's an actual geopolitical, literal kingdom. Now back in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream of that metallic man and Daniel interpreted it, here's what Daniel said. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's what's being described here in Daniel chapter 7. Different words, different vision. Back then, this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, was given this dream and Daniel interpreted it. Here, Daniel is being given a dream and an angel is interpreting it. But it is plowing some of the same ground. And understand, this is greatly important. The kingdom of God does not exist alongside these kingdoms in a mere spiritual entity. No. It destroys these kingdoms and it replaces them. That's important. That is key as we study the subject of the coming kingdom of Jesus. Now the heavenly scene in Revelation 5 gave way to an earthly kingdom. They, the saints, shall reign on the earth. Psalm 110. Very regularly quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2 says this, the Lord says to my Lord. Remember Jesus questioning them how in the world David could say that his Lord was here referred to as Lord. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Heavenly scene. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Earthly scene. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Can't be talking about an eternal kingdom forever when all the lost have been cast into the lake of fire. There will be no enemies at that time. He is going to be ruling in the midst of his enemies here on earth. By the way, Psalm 110 goes on to describe that earthly rule of my Lord as David referred to Jesus. So just like Babylon, just like the Medes and the Persians, just like Greece, this Son of Man will have a geopolitical kingdom. That is, an actual physical kingdom here on earth. A kingdom that will destroy those that went before it and replace them. And one that will never be challenged. Never. Notice, all peoples, nations, and languages will serve Him. Or as the NIV renders this, quote, He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped Him. That is a reasonable translation. They worshiped Him. If we needed any more reason, and we don't, but if we needed any more reason to understand that this Son of Man refers to the second person in the Trinity, that sort of seals the deal. It does refer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And unlike these kingdoms represented by these four beasts in this vision that Daniel is given, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. They're destroyed, the kingdoms before it, but Jesus' kingdom will never be destroyed. None will ever rise up and take it. They may oppose it, but they will not be successful. Now, Jesus constantly referred to Himself as the Son of Man. Look to Matthew chapter 9. I just want to look at a few passages where Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. This is important. As you're studying through the Gospels, Jesus refers to Himself by this title over 80 times. It must be significant. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 1. Getting into a boat, He crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." In other words, he does not have the authority to forgive sins. No human being has such authority. Good point. No human being has such authority. That seems legitimate. Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that," who does that say? "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." He rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus' response is, "I, the Son of Man, have authority on earth to forgive sins." He is clearly referring to Himself as the Son of Man recorded in Daniel chapter 7, that very one who we know by the characteristics there in Daniel 7 is God Himself. This is a declaration by our Lord that He is the Son of God, that He is the second person in the Trinity. This is Jesus' point. He is the Son of Man from Daniel's dream. And because of that, because He is deity, He does indeed have authority on earth to forgive sins. If He was a mere man, He wouldn't. But He's not a mere man. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Interesting question. Well, the disciples clearly know what He's saying. They answer, Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Jesus, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now he just used two terms to speak of the same one. He interchanges them. The first time he uses the Son of Man to describe himself, and here he just says, "I." He is the Son of Man. Who do people say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ," or in Hebrew, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," which meant he is God. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Daniel was amazed that a Son of Man had divine attributes. Jesus essentially declares, "I am that Son of Man who had divine attributes." Look at Luke chapter 21. Jesus has been asked about the future. And he's speaking here in this middle section about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and you know that its desolation is near. People will flee. He says in verse 24 of the Jews, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That seems straightforward enough. The time of the Gentiles represented similarly to these four beasts that we've been studying here. Then notice what Jesus said. "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." He's speaking specifically about the time of Jacob's distress that Jeremiah speaks about in Jeremiah chapter 30. Notice what's going to end those times. "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." He is clearly talking about himself. And he is clearly linking this with what Daniel had to say. Notice, "They will see the Son of Man in a cloud." It's deity. Deity. "Coming with power and great glory." Jesus did not use this term describing himself haphazardly. He knew what he was saying. And they did too. That's why they murdered him. They didn't want him to be the Son of Man. One more passage. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is on trial here. This is that early portion of his trial when he is standing before the Sanhedrin. Verse 63 says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You've said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" So Jesus is here on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they demand, "Tell us if you're the Messiah or not." They don't really want to know. They just want to murder him. They want to turn him over to the Gentiles so that they can crucify him. It wasn't legal for the Jews to do so. They just needed a reason to take him to the Gentiles. Of course, Jesus has been very clear about who he was throughout his ministry. He has not in any way hidden that fact. He has publicly declared again and again that he is the Messiah. Not only that, he has proven his authority by his actions repeatedly, over and over. Nevertheless, he answered them. And he describes his second coming. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. They know what he's saying. They know who he's connecting himself to. They realize that Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And they immediately say, he is a blasphemer. And he deserves to die. Edward Young writes, quote, the employment of this title by Jesus Christ is one of the strongest evidences that he attributed deity to himself. End quote. That is correct. Every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was saying that he was God in the flesh. Every time. And by the way, Jesus never reinterprets Daniel chapter 7 and changes the prophecy there. He continues to use it exactly like it is used in Daniel. Listen, Jesus is God. He always has been. He was when he was here on the earth, and he still is now. He is the eternal Son of God. He has always been the second person in the Trinity forever. Nothing has ever changed that. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome saying, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Jesus is God. Blessed forever. Amen. In the prologue to his gospel, the Apostle John writes, quote, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. But Jesus is God. That is not some New Testament truth. That is a biblical truth wrought out of this text right here in Daniel chapter 7. Jesus wasn't preaching the Trinity as something new. He was continuing to preach the Old Testament as it had been given. The New Testament doesn't change the Old. It just builds off of it. It completes the book. And as the God-man, he will do what Adam failed to do. He will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:28, Adam failed, Jesus will do it. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant. He will sit on David's throne, he will rule from Jerusalem, and all this world will be subject to him, and his kingdom will never end. And every one of you and me, we are all accountable to him. This scene here in Daniel chapter 7 is mind-blowing. And yet it's absolutely true. Judgment is coming. Not just for the beast, not just for this horn. All will stand before the Lord in judgment. And as was the case here in Daniel chapter 7, there will be books opened. Books of your history, the book of life will be there. And there is one way to escape the judgment of God that leads to eternal wrath. Now, believers will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And the lost will stand at the great white throne. But there will still be books. And there will still be the same righteous judge. The only way for you not to stand at the great white throne and ultimately be condemned is to escape God's wrath somehow. And there is only one way. One way. That old Happy Goodman song that y'all probably used to listen to, wouldn't take nothing for my journey now, got to make it to heaven somehow, that's heretical. There's no got to make it to heaven somehow. There is one way to heaven. One. And it is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of sinners, and by faith in His blood, we are freed from the penalty that we have earned ourselves. But I pray that you are trusting in Him right now. Stand with me if you will.